Romans chapter 11. I had a very excellent visit with Michael McDaniel from Texas. He came up Monday and left this morning. His plan is to he and his wife come back in February, and he just was a real delight to be around and to be able to share the issues of sonship edification. He is certainly one who, as far as the probing that I gave him, and probably know that if I probed him, I probed him pretty good, that he certainly seems to be crying, Abba, Father, and it's just, it's outside of seeing, and dealing with somebody who has passed from eternal death to eternal life, where the gospel of Christ is concerned. I think the next best thing to that is to, see in the eyes of somebody who's recognized their adoption as sons and the impact that that's meant. The things that he said were things that actually I said myself when I first came to see this. So it was very good. While he lives in Texas, I don't hold that against him. He's not actually from Texas, but we had some interesting banter back and forth. He's got a pretty sharp wit and sense of humor, and so he picked up on a couple of my wrong turns that I made when I was taking him back. He said, "You do live here, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, I don't travel much down in that area around the airport." So, but it was a terrific meeting. I'm a little bit exhausted by the whole thing, but he wants to come back in February, and we're hoping that all comes together with getting Kenneth and Noreen here, and it's looking more and more. Everybody says, if you got a whole bunch of people, is this going to wind up being a conference? And I'm like, no, not intending on a conference. I'm just, you're here for Bible class, you're here for Bible class, and then, but we're gonna, I'm sure, have some terrific fellowship with these folks. So, all I know is that this, and I thought it's a tribute and testimony to you that so much is being said and done about this ministry that I don't think you're exactly aware of the kind of impact that little website has been making, and that what you have supported all these years. I always figure if I just got one person to see this, and now it seems like that it's going to spread a little bit more than I ever thought it would. So puts more pressure on me. I'm not sure I like that, but I really appreciated his enthusiasm and his encouragement, and look forward to a long and happy relationship with those folks down there. So I felt kind of bad for him, because he has a person who attends his assembly by the name of Bob Summers. And if his name sounds familiar, he is a wildly famous artist. Luke probably doesn't know him because he's not dead, but he has been commissioned to do artwork all over the world. He's a Western artist and Civil War artist, and he had done a painting. By the way, if you ever go to Dallas, you'll see these enormous murals of the wagon trains. If you've ever been in the Dallas airport, he painted all of those. And he did a huge sculpture of John Wayne and one of Ronald Reagan and all this kind of thing. And he's very, very famous. And I noticed when we got off the plane, he had this cylinder with him that I looked at a little peculiarly, because it in all honesty, looked like that it had been run over by a truck. It just was a mess. And we got up to the room, and he goes, I want to show you something here. And I said, okay. And so he's trying to dig this thing out of this just beat up, mangled tube. And he pulls out this piece of artwork. It's a print of one of Bob Summers' works that he had him autograph and sign to me personally. And it was entitled The Word. And it was a scene of the colonial settlers who are gathered around their fire and their stagecoach, or they're not, their covered wagons in the background, and a pastor is there and he's teaching just this little group out of the Bible. And it was a neat thing, but when he pulled it out, it was just in shreds. I mean, the thing was just completely torn to pieces. And I said, well, that's nice. What a gift. Here you go. And he felt terrible about it. He was trying to get American Airlines to make good on the thing. But while he was here, he called Bob Summers and talked to him, told him what had happened to it. He said he was going to get me another one. And so I look forward to that. It's something that we'll definitely want to put here in the assembly. And so it's very, very kind of him, very thoughtful of him to do that. So we had just a great time. I absolutely was enthralled by the opportunity. So we need to keep them in our prayers, and I'm sure we'll hear more and more of them down there. He pastors in two different locations, and he's got one assembly, and then he goes to another one and teaches there. So it looks very promising, and I'm excited to be able to pass on something to someone else that hopefully will in turn be good ground in which this is going to continue to grow. So we'll see how it all works out. All right, enough of that. We'll get ourselves underway this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and now begin thinking and concentrating upon the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity to open the living words that you have written on this page that are designed to live and abide in us. We look forward to the inscribing of your word upon our hearts by the pen of the Holy Spirit, that we might have these matters that perfect our sonship establishment as a permanent issue in our lives that is ever present in our minds. We thank you for this magnificent privilege of grace to be adopted as sons and daughters and be able to begin thinking in terms of that and have that spirit which is of you, our Father, engendered in us. We just pray for the clear understanding and appreciation of the matters that we begin to look at here in chapter 11 tonight, and that we especially get a clear understanding of this first question and the misunderstanding that surrounds it that will enable us to continue to appreciate the remedies that you provide for it. We pray once again that these things that we study tonight will be understood in light of your wisdom, in the light of you writing and putting it together, and that they might continue to effectually build and work within us as you've designed them to, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, between last lesson and on Sunday morning and this evening, you should have been familiarizing yourself with Romans chapter 11. And by now, you understand and appreciate that what we're going to be dealing with is that whereas Romans 9 and 10 has set forth what's happened to Israel and why, chapter 11 is going to now focus. It's not going to at all let go of any of those things that we've looked at. It's going to gather them up, and it's going to now set forth the issue of Israel's present state, how they are now presently, and their future fulfillment. And it's in this chapter that you're going to get information about how God, who has interrupted the program, suspended the program with Israel, and brought that to a halt temporarily, how he's going to be able to once again restart it or get it going again. And all of these things are critical and important. And we'll see the fullness then of God resuming when he resumes and deals with them once again, that he will return to them. And a couple of things, we're not going to go over a major review of anything. I think some of the things I'm going to address tonight will have a little bit of that review in it. But the one thing that I really want to stress is the work that we did in our last lessons that really address the issue of trying to focus even more clearly on Romans 9, 10, and 11, and why especially this is important for you as a son in your sonship establishment. And that all has to do with issues that pertain to understanding and appreciating that God not only did interrupt the program. In fact, let's go to the one that we zoom in and have the fifth course of punishment in front of us. That we not only understand and appreciate God doing what he did and the danger, and again, I'm not going to back down from repeating this over and over again, is that you come here and you listen to what's being taught, and it's almost as if you say, we got out of Romans 8, and we're just, you know, now it's kind of playtime until we get to Romans 12. That's not what this is about. You're not to just kind of shift into neutral and coast until we get to Romans 12. And there's a danger in surveying these chapters because of that, because of the surveying of them, that you get the idea that that's what we're doing. We're not. We're not looking at these issues to know the fact of rightly dividing the word or the fact of dispensational thinking and the reality of dispensations, the reality of God having a program with Israel, stopping it, turning to us Gentiles, changing the status of the Gentiles, bringing in this mystery that he kept hid in himself, and then once again returning to Israel's program to fulfill it. Those things, nice as they are, great as they are, as I said on Sunday, those are basic issues. Those are ABCs. That I know it doesn't seem like it because you probably can't go outside the walls of this assembly and find hardly anybody that you could sit down and actually have a non-confrontational conversation with about rightly dividing the word of truth who is a fellow believer and a fellow member of the very body of Christ that you're a member of, and they think they're a member of something that's got to do with Israel's program. And it's frustrating, and I know that. And I know that in the time in which we live, it just seems like that rightly dividing the word of truth is a novel concept that is advanced and it has great depth to it and everything. It really isn't. It should be the norm. It should be the 1+1 part of it. This isn't biblical calculus yet. You know, I was talking to somebody once, and I think it was Keith, Keith was good in math. I mean, he had the pocket protector to prove it. And I wasn't. And he was bringing out the illustration once that, you know, he said, actually, addition and subtraction, everything in mathematics comes from that, including multiplication and division. You know, high calculus and all of those things are all based upon knowing how to add and subtract and just doing other things with it. And really, this is very basic. Romans is a basic book. And while it may seem like the really deep things of God to you in comparison to the rest of the Christian world, God expects you to know that very clearly. You would almost have to mishandle and mistreat and ignore huge aspects of God's Word not to know that. And so approaching this has to be understood that every word of this is still now within the framework of our sonship establishment. And therefore, there's far more that your father is doing than just coming along and teaching you facts. He is laying down this magnificent groundwork for which he is going to come along later when you get into especially level two of your sonship edification. And he is going to take and reach back to all these things that he has been teaching you and laid down there at the final part of your establishment. And he is going to take that foundation and he's going to build some of the most fantastic issues upon that that hasn't even yet entered your mind. So this is critical. And to prove that once again, without apology, come to the end of the book of, or the end of chapter 12 or 11. I'll get it right. And you'll just see that this is not a ho-hum, factual Bible study of data to the Apostle Paul. When he gets to the end of these three chapters, and this is the culmination of all three, not just of chapter 11, but of all three chapters, he ends it at verse 33 by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Something has Paul extremely excited at the end of this. And that is the first glimpse that you have and will have of the fact that laying behind the scenes of all of this has to do with the riches of our Father's wisdom, and the riches of his knowledge, and his judgments. There's when you see this little goofy two-dimensional chart, there is genius to him doing it when he did it. That is, interrupting the program, when he interrupted it, bringing this dispensation in, when he did it, the timing of it all. And I've been talking to some people about this, that you know, and I'm just going to throw this out. I'm not going to say that there's much to this, but I'm just going to mention it. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, when you think about that creature, and this goes to the issue of God's genius and timing and what he's doing, you think about the creature that surrounds the earth, the embodiment of the earth, that we are the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. I think it's interesting that if you go back and think about it, when God created man, he creates Adam, right? How did he do it? What did he create first? Well, yeah, the heaven and the earth, but I'm talking about just him. He formed his body first. After he formed his body, then he breathed into him the breath of life. God interrupts the program. The earth and the kingdom of heaven on this earth is going to be the inner man. And then he goes, hold on a minute. Before we do that, we first of all need the body. It's almost like there's a pattern back there in Genesis when he created Adam. He's going to form and create the body first. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, but all I'm saying is it's interesting how you get these little parallel patterns that God gives you. He's going to have the body formed, and then he's going to bring life into that inner man, and then life to the entire body. Just something to think about when you think about the genius of the factor of the timing of how God does all of this. And the fact that he's going to ingeniously bring these things together for the dispensation of the fullness of times so that you and I can take wise counsels together with him. And that's one of the major issues. If you didn't get the class on Sunday, boy, you need to go back over that, because there are some really striking things about, for instance, why so little is said about dispensation of the fullness of times. And that this chapter and what is done here at the very end of your sonship establishment lays the foundation so that one day you and your Father will be able to have that mutual counsel together concerning what's going to take place out there. So this is a fantastic thing that we're doing here. It's not just to be a ho-hum study and factual issues of doctrine, but it actually has a lot more to it than that. So anyway, let's get ourselves underway this evening and begin looking now at the first major section of Romans chapter 11. And as we have done, there are three major sections, and I gave you some subsections. I'm going to give them to you on the board tonight. The first major section is verses 1 through 10. Let's just take a look at those verses and read through them. Paul comes along and says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? By the way, that's Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. All right? You have basically, you've got two major sections to this thing, and we're gonna cover those, let me back that up. You have three major sections to the whole chapter. Right now we're focusing on the first major section, which is the description of Israel's present state. And we said that this occurs in two parts. You have, firstly, you have, well, let's see, I must have done it this way. All right. You have verses 1 through 6, where God is going to come along and ask answer the question, has God cast away Israel? God forbid. And he's going to explain why. And then you're going to get verses 7 through 10. Even though it looks like, well, that could be two completely different components, they're not. Both of those components are actually, in my understanding, they're actually answering the common, now arisen question and misunderstanding that Paul sets forth in verse 1. Hath God cast away his people? It's going to take two parts to fully root that up and eradicate that, so that there's not one more thought you'll ever have along those lines. And right now you may not see that this is a big issue to you and me, but it really is. It's a big issue to the majority of Christianity today, and we'll talk about that. And so the second part of this, part B, is verses 7 through 10, and God presents then that Israel is not cast away in the sense of verse 1 or 2, but God has blinded them, and it's a temporary blindness. And again, you've got to kind of remember to think your way through this the way your father is giving you the information, and not the way that you superimpose what you already know and run ahead of him. And so therefore, the blindness issue, you should know he has blinded them, but you're going to be told here for the first time that blindness is only in part, it's temporary. And so that, again, is going to be further information that you're going to say, okay, this is just a temporary situation. He's going to return to it. And then the question is going to be, well, how does he do that? And that's what you're going to get when he goes into the issue of the grafting of the tree and all of these kinds of things. But for right now, we're going to take a look here and begin looking at these first six verses. Hath God cast away Israel? God forbid, and why? Now, you know what we always do, and I'm not going to deviate from that tonight. You see this, I think, in great, even more vivid contrast when we're going through a kind of a survey like this. And that is, whenever we get to a situation where you've got an objection or a misunderstanding or a question has arisen, my methodology is always to take the bulk of the time to make sure that we understand and have a really good grip upon what the objection is and what the question is all about. And this is one that you're going to read, and you're going to probably all be very clear on what the question is. But there is, by nature of the terminology that's used here and terminology that comes up later on in the chapter, there's a reason to be careful about it, because shallow thinking English men and women are going to have problems with this. And what I mean by that is, those of us who now live in the declining stage of the English language are going to look at this and say, there's a glaring contradiction in this chapter. But there's not. Of course, there's no contradictions at all. So we're going to spend a little bit of time tonight making sure that we really have a firm grip on what verse 1 says, and especially the first part of verse 2. And then if we have time, then we will go back to 1 Kings and take a look at what Paul's referring to when he talks about what Elijah says here. And if we don't get to that, then you'll probably need to be just told that between now and Sunday, go back and familiarize yourself with the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. But we'll see how we do in going through all of this. All right, let's get ourselves underway then in verse 1. Paul comes along and he says, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now let's stop right there. The first three words of the verse, when he comes along, he says, I say then. The then in this opening phrase gathers up all that information that we went over in review last Sunday morning. All the information that you've covered in Romans chapter 9, 1 through 10, 21 there, the end of chapter 10. And it's now going to be in view of all of that that this next question gets generated in the mind and it comes up to the surface. And so you have to bear that in mind. I know it's a lot to bear in mind. It's not complicated. It just gets a little more complex. And it means you have to have not just one thread in hand, but maybe three or four that you've got to hold on to and bear those things in mind, because it's critical to why this question would arise. And so you have to bear in mind what you've come to appreciate and all that information in those two chapters that we have surveyed and covered. And just once again, this section begins with a question, and a question gets raised, and here Paul anticipates it. It's not asked by anybody. Paul anticipates, this is what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, has God just cast away his people? And you would think that, given what you see has happened, even on the thinking through the timeline chart, or going back to our kind of linear chart that we add on here. All right, we're in this time. We've been informed that God's changed the status of the Gentiles. Remember that chart I had where the whole future of Israel was thrown into question and doubt. So this is working through that issue of Israel's future being in doubt. And there's some other issues that start to be possible snags in your thinking, and this is one of them that has to be taken up and gotten out of the way. And so it's a question that Paul anticipates arising due to everything that he has just said concerning Israel's status. And that status, of course, as you well know, of being accursed from Christ. We don't even have to put the chart up on the board anymore. And you know the reason for that. The reason for them being accursed from Christ isn't because the word of God had taken none effect, nor is it because God has been unrighteous in his dealings with Israel, and it's not because God has been prevented from showing his mercy and his grace, but it's something else. And it's because Israel, as a nation, national Israel, they stumbled over the stumbling stone and rock of offense. That is, of course, Jesus of Nazareth and what his ministry was all about. And there's a reason why I say it that way. That's more accurate, because they reject him as a man and they reject everything that his ministry is about. And so therefore, God responded. And when God responded to putting them in the position of being accursed from Christ, it was because of that issue, no other issue. That and that alone is the one that caused God to put them in the position of being accursed from Christ. All right? You understand and appreciate that. And God has therefore turned to us Gentiles We know now by means of that reserve clause that's sitting all the way back in Exodus chapter 33. And in turning to us in mercy and grace, he's changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight. Therefore, he has to legally come along and suspend his program with Israel because it demands a new program. And he wants to accomplish that program even before returning to accomplishing his program with Israel. And then after we went through that, a full description was given to us in chapter 10 of why they stumbled over Christ. And the indictment was that they and they alone are they're solely responsible for their own stumbling. And in view of that, this little three-word phrase comes up. I say then. In view of all of that, Paul anticipates the next question that would naturally arise in a person's thinking. And by the way, this is especially that would arise in an Israelite's thinking. But in the time in which you and I live, Paul wrote this when both programs were running simultaneously. God had already begun the dispensation of grace. Israel had been put into the position of being accursed from Christ and was going to go through the stages of they'd already stumbled, they're going to fall, and then they're going to diminish. But now, since Israel's diminishment is over, we live in a time where a lot of perversion, and I'm talking about perversion, not just perversion of the gospel of Christ. Well, now that I think about it, in a sense, that's true. But it's not about the death, burial, and resurrection. You do understand that when Paul, for instance, out in the Thessalonian epistles, when he starts talking about the gospel of Christ, there's times in which he's not just talking about the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to be believed unto eternal life. But he will gather up into the good news, the gospel, God's spelled out message of Christ, the good news of who we are as sons, sanctification-wise. And what I'm saying is there's a lot of perversion and pollution of what the Christian way of life is about that comes right out of, for no other reason, than a total misunderstanding of these three chapters. And therefore, the toll that that has taken on the Christian world today is almost unbelievable. The casualties that that has created and the chaos that that's created. And the dishonoring to the Heavenly Father that has engendered, because Christians are, with all great enthusiasm and tremendous sincerity and enormous energy to overcome the obstacle of their own pent-up inhibitions. What I mean by that is, you have to overcome some inhibitions in order to jump over a pew, say, Abba-dabba-hummy-woon, or whatever you're going to say, and come running down the aisle and do cartwheels for Jesus. You just don't do that in a doctor's office. You don't do that in McDonald's. And since churches can't get you drunk or give narcotics to you, they can do just as well by their emotional stimulation to overcome those things. And so this is some of the kind of casualty where somebody will look at you and they'll say, look at that, look at what they're doing, isn't that great? And they'll look at what you do here where you just come and you sit in this classroom and they'll say, God isn't in your church. The Spirit isn't there. The Spirit hadn't come down. Have you been slain? No, I've never been told I had to be slain. I'm trying to stay away from being slain, but it's by the law. So I'm just playing on this to try to set you up for the fact that the mishandling and mistreatment of this is a very abusive thing in the lives of most Christians today. So when Paul comes along here and says, all right, in view of all of that, and then come along and saying, I say then, That is, in view of all of that, I know all that you're thinking. I know you're thinking, okay, God has legally suspended his program with Israel and begun a new and different program with the Gentiles. I may not fully understand and appreciate just what he's done yet with Israel at this present time, especially at the time in which Paul was writing the book of Romans. That is, in the time in which you had God bringing in his program with Israel to a halt, and at the exact same time starting a new and different program with the Gentiles. And you have to keep in mind, again, that I know this is repetitive, but you're not being given everything that God could say on the subject here. When it comes to God and what he's done in interrupting the program, and now as you start to go through chapter 11 to lay this foundation for his genius that lays behind what he's done, he's not going to tell you everything he could say on the subject. This isn't an exhaustive analysis of this. This is foundational. But you're being told the very things that you need that are sufficient and you have to have and hear and you need to appreciate so that you can come away from all of this with that proper foundation for God suspending his program with Israel, what he's done with them during this dispensation of grace. And then as chapter 11 is going to conclude, how he will return to Israel and restart his program with them. You have to have that in order to fulfill all that he set out to do with them. And as I said earlier, that's critical for your sonship establishment. It's critical for you to have this foundation so that it can be built upon later on. And when the issue of all that genius and wisdom of God is going to tell to make you aware of what he's done in order to bring both program and entities together, Israel, the kingdom of heaven on this earth, and the other entity of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and he's going to put them together in the next dispensation of the fullness of time. So while God's not going to say everything he could say on the subject here, he gives you the information you need to have for a foundational understanding and appreciation of his wisdom for doing what he's done. And he's going to give you some specific terminology that you're going to use from now on. It's going to be useful to you. That's going to serve you to have you view these things, to see them in the way he himself views it, to think about it the way he thinks about it, and the terms that he himself uses when he talks about it, which oftentimes are terms that we change or don't use. So the thing that needs to be addressed now and the lingering question that has now arisen in the mind is one of, well, does this mean that God has permanently cast away his people? Because if you're thinking through this thing, you're thinking, well, maybe that's what he's done. And maybe he's got so fed up with them that he's just kind of tore the whole program up and thrown it away. Does this mean then that he's permanently put them away and will never be able to return to them and to his program with them and fulfill it? That's why you have verse 1 saying, I say then, in view of Romans 9 and Romans 10, hath God cast away his people. All right? Now, notice that you've got, this is where I said it gets a little dicey, and you have to be, really be able to think in terms of the strength of your English language and not the declining phase in which we sit in our English language today. I want to draw your attention to the word cast away. All right, the words cast away. Hath God cast away his people? This is one of those instances in which Bible scoffers are going to come along and they're going to say, well, the King James here is an error. Or they'll say that at the most, at the very least, they'll say, well, it's not an error, but it is certainly more difficult to understand. It's not easy to understand. And the reason they do that is because you have Paul saying in verse 1, and notice again in verse 2, you have him saying that you have the issue of, hath God cast away his people? Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people. You have that same term, those two terms coming up in those two verses. Well, if you cast your eyes on down, no pun intended, but if you go on down in the chapter, come on down to verse 15. Well, in fact, back that up to verse 13. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them," and he's talking about Israel, "be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And you say, well, now wait a minute. He's going to go to great lengths. He says in verse 1, if God cast away his people, God forbid. Then why is Paul saying in verse 15, if the casting away of them be? It looks like he's saying, well, don't think that God cast them away. And then he comes along and he says, and if the casting of them away be this and that. And so you've got, somebody will say, well, that's a contradiction. Well, it's not a contradiction. The problem, once again, is you're not thinking that you're trying to pigeonhole terminology in the English language to mean only one thing. Casting away can mean two different things. And what you don't realize is, if you also will just think for a moment, that verse 1 and verse 2 isn't exactly right next to verse 15. And you have a shift of context that takes place. Not a huge one, but you have a shift in the way things are now being viewed by the time you get to verse 15. So when he's talking about casting away there, if you pay attention to the context, you know without a shadow of a doubt, he's not talking about the same thing in the same way in which he was in verses 1 and 2. And so the conundrum is, well, you've got cast away in verses 1 and 2. God has not cast them away. But in verse 15, you've got God saying he has cast them away. Well, which is it? And they'll say, what you got there is, and you know I could write this, I'm not going to do it tonight. I've spent too many years writing Greek, I'm not going to write it. But you've got two different Greek words there, I grant you that. In verses 1 and 2, you have apoeo. And I realize, or apoeo, it's apoeo. You have apoeo, all right? And in verse 15, you've got apobole. They're two different words. And therefore, what the translators will, or the newer versions will say is, well, those are two entirely different words. And so we're going to reword this and retranslate this so that it's much, much easier to understand. And they come up with some, you know, very wordy way of explaining all of this kind of thing. Well, the truth of the matter is, all that criticism is really due to sloppy Bible handling. And the inability to be able to read, to comprehend, and to think according to context, rather than have to resort. I'm not saying that what they come up with is a departure from what Paul is saying here. But what I'm saying is that what the translators did, they had all those words available to them as well. It's interesting that when they come up with new and easier to read, easier to understand translations, they use words that the King James translators had available to them and never stopped to think, why didn't they use those? And when you get things like that, what lies behind that oftentimes is a very simple principle, but it's very profound. And it's the simple principle that, yeah, I could have explained this differently, but the most important and critical issue here is not that you easily understand it in a whole bunch more words. But the critical issue is something like that forces you to think contextually. Those are good things, not bad, when you have seemingly exact terminology, but it's used in two entirely different ways. But My thinking on the matter is that it's much better to have it that way than dumb down the English language and come up with some kind of easier to read version. Well, the truth of the matter is the context tells you that the question being raised here in verse 1, when he says, "Hath God cast away his people," is one in which someone would think, has God cast them away permanently? When he comes down in verse 15, you're not thinking, he's not saying in verse 15, if the casting away of them in the same sense of casting them away permanently. But he has, I mean, once he's interrupted the program, he's cast them away. But it's in an entirely different sense than permanently tossing them on the garbage dump. And that's because you've already been informed that this is going to be a temporary thing, that they've been blinded in part. So that matters to how you would handle the casting away of verse 15. So here it is an issue of has he done this permanently? And is that casting away concept here in verses 1 and 2 the idea that God is just now done with Israel? Does he just come along and says, "Oh, okay, where you and me are concerned, it's over. We're done." That he just has no more use for Israel whatsoever. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there's a lot of folks that think that. That he just has no use for Israel anymore, either in their present state or in their future state. In other words, there's a bunch of folks who'll come along, and we'll use our timeline chart as an example. When they start thinking about what's going to take place out here when that kingdom is established, of course, they've got themselves coming into the kingdom. And they're not going to be the tail, they're going to be the head. Last, first, last, all that jazz, you know. And that we're going to go in and lock arms with Peter, James, and John, and we're going to walk on streets of gold, and we're going to, you know, shout hallelujah and all this kind of business. And you got to be a kingdom saint, you got to be doing things for the kingdom. And just like John MacArthur says, if you don't live the Sermon on the Mount, then you are not a true Christian. And I like saying that John MacArthur said that because I heard him say it. And he's the great Bible expositor of America today. And by saying that, he's just put you under the law and destroyed your functional life. But then again, lordship salvation, you know, it's like he got saved by grace through faith alone, but for some strange reason, he didn't want anybody else to be. But the idea is that we're going to be doing all this kind of business and everything because Israel just didn't cut the mustard. They screwed up. And God had to get another person in this relay race and hand the whole baton off to them. And that's us. No, it's not. So this again goes to that concept that we talked about in what Romans 9:10-11 does to get you thinking dispensationally on the whole so you don't make these egregious mistakes. So he comes along and he says, you know, has he cast them away so that he's just not whatever. You could even make the argument, I'm not saying that God's not going to get his kingdom established, but he's going to either use someone entirely different. Maybe he's going to do that with us Gentiles, or in some way he's going to use some kind of an amalgamation of Israel and the church, the body of Christ, to finally get the whole thing done. Usually, most Christians today don't even want to think this hard. It hurts their brain. It's just too much. This is way too much to talk about. But what they do is, though, instead of thinking about it, they just ignorantly accept concepts and try to put them into practice in their lives that have that in view, whether they're witting, they're aware of it or not. So what he's coming along and doing here is something very important when he's talking about this question, hath God cast away his people? And Paul comes along, brings the generic issue up, and while given what has happened to Israel, the response to that is, God forbid. And I have spent many Bible classes going over the importance of that little phrase, God forbid. And it is properly, rightfully, excellently, and flawlessly translated. I know it's meganoi. I know what meganoto. I know what all that is in the Greek. And there's no more forceful way to put that into the English language than God forbid. And so he comes along here and he arrests your thinking. And as we've seen so often, this is very strong and it's a very powerful declaration of God saying, I don't want you to think another thought down that line. Don't think that. You might have the tendency to think that. It might be the natural consequence of thinking that comes to your mind. Or someone might have told you that, and that's why you're thinking that. But God is telling you, do not think that. I forbid you to think that anymore. And assign what I've done with Israel to that issue, that I've cast them away. And then Paul goes on to explain that that's not the case at all. You have that marvelous little word for when he comes along here and he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he comes along here and really says, he uses that English word of logic for setting forth the explanation of the reality. He says, here's the reality of the issue. And before we get to what he's going to wind up doing, as you well know, he's going to take them back to a passage in God's Word that has a similar and parallel issue to it that dispels that thinking. And that's what's going to be the final powerful issue that's going to root that up. But before he does that, he's going to say two things to you that should make the roots a lot easier to pull out. I sometimes think of my days in childhood, or not childhood, but when I was a young adult and in the bean fields and pulling weeds out of bean fields. Some of those things would have roots on them where you'd have to jerk them one way and another and get the root system, you know, loosened up before you could get the roots to come up. We often would say the roots. Roots and roots and roofs and roofs. But he's going to say two things that's going to loosen all that up in your thinking, and then finally come along with the issue of Elijah, and you say, oh yeah, think. There's something sitting back there that tells me that this isn't the case at all. And so he's going to begin explaining and presenting the truth of the matter, but he does it in a extremely interesting way. And before I go into explaining that, we're really about out of time for our first lesson, but I think it's marvelous what he does here, because before he draws your attention to a matter sitting back in God's Word, he says something peculiar about himself. And at first glance, you read this and you think, well, what's he talking about? He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. You know, you first read that and you think, is Paul saying he's part of Israel's program? He says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Paul had whipped that out like a credit card when he was Saul of Tarsus before he was saved. I'm of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. He had that genealogy. He was a Pharisee. He had to have traced his genealogy all the way back to Abraham and had to prove by his genealogy that it was pure all the way back, with no adultery in it, all the way back to Abraham. It's one of the ways that you got that moniker or that promotion in the Pharisees, the promotion called blameless. And Paul had that. I mean, even though if it wasn't true, he was one of the good old boys. And what he's going to do is he's going to actually say something peculiar about himself. And you may think that's an interesting way of responding to that question. But when we come back in a few minutes, if you think about it, this is a very powerful response in and of itself without doing anything else. That alone. I can see why he has to go back to the First Kings passage. But it's almost like for anyone not of Israel, any non-Israelite, this will answer the question for you right here. You don't have to go back there at all. This is so powerful, it can do that. But since Israelites are mostly in view here, we're going to have to go back to Kings. But this is like, well, for one thing, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Does that register? You say, no. Well, it will after our break. But we'll come back and then nail down. This is why I say getting this nailed down right now is so critical to the rest of the information coming down. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up in a few minutes and carry on. So go ahead and take your break right there.